Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot that I feel guilty about. The other day I was talking to one of the guys in the church and I realized what time it was. I kind of went, oh, I got to go. You know, what's up? I gotta go to Vancouver. And he's thinking you have some important ministry meeting, you know, pastors get together and blah, blah, blah. And I said, no, I got to go down and see my grandson's preschool program. And at first he kind of went, well, you know, is that really worth panicking about? You know, and then he kind of understood, you know, grandpa likes to be a part of these things. But it's more than that. It's way more than that for me. When our daughter was in preschool, that's about 30 years ago, Mary took her to preschool in the morning and I picked her up in the afternoon. That was the deal that we had. And there was one particular day, and I don't remember if it was Valentine's Day or Columbus Day or what the holiday, what the special event was, but the preschool kids, as they will, had a program. Some kind of whoop-de-doo, you know, where the moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas are invited in to watch and listen, and I love to go to those. And this day, I got so busy doing my own thing that I forgot. I forgot to go early enough to see the program, almost. Because when I remembered it, I stopped what I was doing and I jumped in the car and I raced down there, you know, looking for red lights in the mirror. I mean, I got to get there. And I came in the door and I stood in the back and all the parents were already there. And I was kind of in the back doing this, trying to see my little girl. And there she was and her eyes met mine and she just lit up. Daddy's here. Now, I think, and this was like, the last 30 seconds of the whole program. I barely made it by the skin of my teeth. And I think that she thought I'd been there the whole time and she just couldn't find me as she searched the crowd. And then finally, you know, right in the middle, you know, there I was. And I never told her. Don't you tell her. She'll be up here pretty soon to dedicate our newest grandbaby. And don't you tell her. But I felt so guilty for missing that thing. I mean, I wanted to be there. I meant to be there, but I blew it. And that's just one little story. I can tell you a lot more, and I have told you, and I won't burden you with it right now. But there are just so many things in my life where I didn't do what I should have done, or I did what I shouldn't have done. And I go away with this load of guilt. And so now it's when my grandsons have their program, I'm going to be there. You know, actually, I was late for this one too. But don't tell him. I caught most of it, but I was late. But you know, but I felt guilty. For better or worse, see, a guilty conscience has a powerful influence on your life, on the way you live. You know, decisions, behaviors, attitudes, etc., can all be the result of feeling guilty over things we've done or not done. Well, the Jewish sacrificial system was instituted by God to cleanse the conscience and get rid of guilt. But that cleansing required the taking of a life. That's what the whole thing was about. What we're going to see today in Hebrews chapter 9 is how the continual taking of life to cleanse the conscience of guilt, and how every element of the tabernacle where those sacrifices were made all serve as a model of what Jesus has accomplished in the true tabernacle through his own sacrifice for our sin. And we've already seen that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant with better promises. Today we're going to see how he offered a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle, all so that we can get rid of our guilt and approach God with a clean conscience. Now let's start by reading the first five verses in Hebrews chapter 9. Well, let's back up for a minute. Remember back last week in chapter 8 when he started with, now this is the main point. The whole first seven chapters, he'd been describing these things in different ways and sort of getting in deeper and deeper, really, till finally in chapter 8, he says, now this is what I'm talking about. And it's chapters 8, 9, and 10 that are what he's talking about. So we kind of pick up in the middle of the idea in verse, or chapter 9. Verse 1, then indeed, you know, relating back to what he just said, even the first covenant, talking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Israel as they wandered the desert after they were led out of Egypt, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I think it's safe to assume that for the most part, the people he's writing to were somewhat familiar with these things. Who knows how close attention they paid, you know, when they went to synagogue. But for the most part, they were familiar that there was a tabernacle, that there was a tent inside the tabernacle, that the first was the holy place and then the holy of holies and where everything was. And he says, I can't go into detail on these things now. So we're not going to go into too great a detail on them. It really would be more appropriate if and when we work our way through the book of Exodus, when you get to chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, there is great detail about every element, every material, every method involved in this thing. But today I did bring a few slides just to kind of give an idea. So go ahead and put that first one up. I'm not really sure what it is. Okay, that's kind of an overview of the whole area. Now again, we're not going to go into detail, but look at that and you can see what he's talking about here. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand. Now, the fence around there encloses the whole courtyard. On your left there, you see the altar. That's where the fire is, and can't really make that out. I believe that's the basin. Boy, that's really fuzzy, isn't it? We have a better picture. But the tabernacle itself, proper, you should say, is that rectangular structure near the back, and that's a two-part structure. Go ahead and go to the next slide, see if it's any clearer. Well, no, that's kind of a picture of the same thing with a cutaway view of the sanctuary. Go ahead and go to the next one. Well, same thing, different artist rendering. You know, this is from, we're facing west. What we're looking at is the eastern gate. We're facing west. There's the altar with those steps leading up to it in this artist's rendition. And then the tabernacle in the back. Interesting little tidbit for you. You're looking west towards salvation. Well, when the Magi in their home country saw the star of Bethlehem, the star that led them to the Messiah, which way were they looking? They were looking west. They were in the east, looking towards the west. I just thought that was interesting. Go ahead and go to the next one, see if it's any more helpful. Oh, again, another rendition of the whole thing. And you can see they have a cutaway here in the roof of the thing. This is a clearer picture. So you have the gate. Now, there are the opening on the outer wall. There's the altar with the flames. There's the laver where you wash things. Then there's the tabernacle proper, and they have a cutaway of the roof, and you can see that inner curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Now, in the first part, in the holy place, I think I just read it here, the lampstand, the menorah would be the proper name, the table and the showbread, the table of showbread. And behind it, behind the second curtain that you can see in the picture there, that part of the tabernacle is called the holiest of all, or holy of holies, which had the golden censer, the incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, on which were the golden pot that had the manna. There was a jar in there of the manna from the desert, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandment tablets. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, there's a lot more detail to that you can read about in Exodus. And again, maybe someday we will go through all that. Go to the next slide, though. I thought this is kind of just an interesting tidbit. Now, again, you're facing west, okay? And the east is the right in front of you. And what this is that you can see the courtyard of the tabernacle in the middle of the picture. And then the different tribes of Israel camped out in the four directions around it. What's interesting, and it doesn't really, it shows a little bit on this diagram, but not completely. You'll notice the different sized boxes for each tribe, and that's because the tribes had different populations. And so they, you know, took up more space. And it's kind of subtle here, but representation here, but you'll notice that the bottom part is taller, is longer. You see what I'm talking about? And I don't know that these are to any sort of scale based on the actual numbers in the Bible. But it's a rough representation where if you were in a helicopter looking to the west at the tabernacle and the tribes of Israel camped out around it, you'd see the shape of a cross. Isn't that cool? But this God is one clever guy, let me tell you. He doesn't miss anything. So anyway, there's this earthly tabernacle. And that's the actual tabernacle. Okay, is there any more? No. Now that was the tabernacle described. Now we have the tabernacle explained. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, when everything was built just the way it was supposed to be built, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That would be the holy place, the first room in that inner tent. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, maybe you're familiar with this. You know, we talk about it a lot whenever we talk about the temple in Jerusalem and in the Gospels when Jesus went there. There's occasions to talk about it. You know, the priests went into the holy place to change the bread and keep the candles burning and all that. It was kind of part of their regular job. But only the high priest, once a year, and a man could only serve this duty once in his lifetime, so it wasn't the same guy year after year. One man, one day, one time, could go through the veil where the censer and the ark and the cherubim were. And then, when he was in there, he had to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices. And this is after his own ritual cleansing. But he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices to atone or to make right his own sin. And then he would sprinkle more blood for the sins of the people. And then that procedure being accomplished, he would leave. And it would be a whole other year before that would happen again. Let's keep reading here. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. So he's telling, the Holy Spirit's now going to tell us what all this procedure means. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, okay, the second room, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest. That is, the way in, notice he said, the way in wasn't made manifest. The way in there wasn't made known while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Did you catch that? Even the one guy, ceremonial baths and rituals and with all the right stuff, wearing the right clothes and going in as he was told to do with the sacrificial blood. Even one guy, one time, once a year, once in his lifetime, even that couldn't really cleanse his conscience. It didn't really cleanse his conscience. That's what verse 9 tells us. It couldn't make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. And then verse 10, it was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. This word fleshly here I found interesting. And what he's saying in general is that even though the priests went through all of this and they went into the holy place once a year, those sacrifices couldn't really make the difference. They were just a picture. They were a model. It was concerned with the food and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances. That's what my New King James says. It's the Greek word sarx. You may be familiar with that if you're a Bible student. The King James Version translates it carnal. That carnal part of you, just the physical, fleshly, carnal part. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version say it was for the body. Strictly a physical thing. And then the NIV and the New Living Translation say it was for the external. See, it can only be effective on the outside. It couldn't really change the heart. It couldn't cleanse the conscience of the guilt. That's what he's saying here. But they were a picture. They were a foretaste of that ultimate sacrifice that could actually cleanse the conscience, that could actually wash away sin. You know, let it wash. Let it wash my sins away. That's where we're headed with this. Verse 11. But Christ, there's another one of those great ones, you know, but God or but now. This is but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. Now, we've spent the last two or three sessions together talking about this priesthood, so I won't review all that. And if you missed it, I encourage you to, you can either download it on the internet or you can get a CD in the resource room, all about Jesus as our high priest. He came as a high priest of the good things to come. Remember, he was a different kind of priest. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. See, there's a tabernacle. There's a holy place and a most holy place that aren't made by the hands of men. They aren't earthly. They are heavenly. They're spiritual. And where he's taken this is that our high priest didn't go into that earthly temple and just temporarily or ceremonially cleanse us from the guilt of sin. Our high priest has gone into the real deal, the real place, to really cleanse us of our guilt. To really forgive our sin, to really take away, wash away, wipe out anything and everything that would prevent us from entering, as he says here, boldly to the throne of grace. We can come before God with a truly clean conscience. Now that makes all the difference in the world. Now you know what it's like. Either you were a kid or you've had kids and you know who broke the lamp or you know, did let the cat out or whatever the problem was. And you come in and you say, who did this? And the one that goes like this is the one that did it, right? They're guilty. And they know they're guilty. In fact, you probably have to go find them because they're hiding from you, knowing that when mom gets home or when dad gets home, boy, are you going to get it. And so there's this whole thing where you got to, you know, you're on your guard and it's like, well, yeah, you say, no, I didn't do it. And you know, look me in the eye. You got that thing. My mom had this lie radar. I think all moms have it. And as soon as you look her in the eye, you just melt like butter. I did it twice. I did it. I didn't even know I did it, you know. I did it for the kids next door. I'm confessing to everything because I can't tell a lie when mom nails me eye to eye. Well, what he's telling us here is that our guilt is taken away, and instead of coming before God like this going, oh, I did it. I bet you're really mad and I bet I'm in trouble now. You can just stand up and you can look God in the eye and he says, my child, welcome home. I love you. I'm thrilled to have you come and climb up on my lap, you know, pull my beard, say, pull my finger. Does God do that? I don't know. That would explain hurricanes and tornadoes, but did I say that out loud? But that's the comfort, that's the ease because of Jesus, what he's done, because he's our high priest. He's gone into the real tabernacle and offered himself as a sacrifice. And it's his blood that doesn't just make us clean ceremonially or ritually. It makes us clean actually, in reality. And so there's nothing that keeps us our heads down other than awe and respect. But there's no fear, there's no guilt anymore. He washes away our guilt. Because in these days, even when the priest went in and did those things, you'd be off the hook legally, technically, but you'd still be guilty. And you still knew you were guilty. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's kind of a tangled up bunch of words there, but he's saying if going through the old sacrificial system lets us off the hook in the flesh or legally, ceremonially, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, remember, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Kind of reminds me of James, huh? Faith that doesn't do anything is dead, but, you know, works without faith, it's dead works. But God, I went through all the motions. The priest went in and he did the blood and he came out. And, you know, that doesn't cleanse your heart. That doesn't change your heart. But Lord, I did all the good works and I went to all the meetings and I did all the stuff. I was a good Christian. Just ask anybody. You missed it. You missed it. All that stuff just purifies the flesh, and really you purify yourself. You know, I read an interesting article this week, really, I think, fits well with this concept. It's a different passage and we won't take the time to turn there, but you remember the story about the rich young ruler. Lord, what must I do to be your disciple, to be the 13th apostle? And the Lord knew his heart, looked at him and loved him and said, you need to sell everything you own. Come follow me. And he says he went away sad because he couldn't do that. Then there was the fella who went into the temple, kind of puffed up. Lord, I'm so glad I'm not a woman or a Gentile or a sinner, and, you know, not necessarily in that order. And, you know, and I'm so glad I'm not like that poor beggar over there. And you know, basically puffing himself up as though he was doing God a favor by presenting himself to him. And then there was a beggar who said, God, forgive me, you know, a sinner. And then Jesus asked his disciples, which one of these men went away forgiven, you know, and it was the second one, not the first one. Now, the rich young ruler, we always see his problem is, well, he just couldn't let go of his riches. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was that when Jesus, you know, said, if you want to follow me, then, you know, honor your father and mother and don't, you know, lie, cheat, and steal. He named a few commandments there. And instead of saying, well, all of these I have kept, what he should have said was, well, I can't do that. I can't never tell a lie. Ever. I can't be completely honest and on the level. I can't do it. And they obviously, the beggar, the other guy said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. And which one was forgiven? It was the one who said, I can't do it. And now here we are talking about the sacrificial system with the old in the tabernacle, and see, the law couldn't do it. The law made you aware that you couldn't do it because it couldn't cleanse your conscience. It couldn't cleanse your heart. You could go through the motions on the outside, and as far as the rule book goes, you're good to go. But you still have this guilty conscience. You know, one of the high priests we read about in the Gospel of John, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, you know, it was his order and he got picked to be the high priest that year to go in and minister the elements. And it says an interesting thing in there. It says, and he and his wife Elizabeth were righteous before the Lord. And you're going, whoa, that's heavy. I thought no one was righteous before the Lord except the Lord, you know, except for Jesus. And no, they're talking about ceremonially. Because when they sinned, they offered the sin offering, the fellowship offering, all the offerings and the, you know, the Passover lamb and the two goats and the one that got, they did the one that got sent out. They did all that. And so in the law, they were righteous, but their sin was still real. In fact, I don't know if we want to take time to get into this or not, but it is fascinating. What do you say? You want to go? Okay. Talk me into it. It says in Romans 2, something about he did not consider the sins committed beforehand. And what that refers to, and I know that's not a very good quotation that tells enough what's going on, but what he's talking about there, and he talks about it again in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4, that before the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, when a believer, that is someone who lived according to the law, offered all the sacrifices, when they died, they didn't go to the eternity that a believer goes to. In fact, believers don't go to eternity. We just go to what we call heaven until eternity starts somewhere in the hopefully not too distant future. But for the Jewish people that trusted the law, see, it was faith in the law. It was faith in the sacrifices. It was faith in being obedient to God, responding obediently in faith to Him. And when they died, there were two places, and they're called different names. Sometimes the bad part of death is called Sheol, and the good part is called Abraham's bosom. And there's in Acts 2:31, it mentions it, and it kind of hints at it in Ephesians 4. It depends on which commentator you want to trust. But the story is this. After Jesus' death, he descended into the Abraham's bosom compartment, those who had died in faith, but the cross hadn't happened yet. So their sins were only technically, you want to say, they were forgiven, but they weren't actually forgiven until after the cross, when the atonement, redemption took place. And he led those people into what we now think of as heaven. Now, I can't remember how I got here. Why was I talking about this? Because it had something to do with, the sins beforehand. See, these people here, you know, you could be a good Jew from Moses on down or any of those people, Joshua, you name them, and you can offer all the sacrifices, Elizabeth and Zechariah, righteous according to the law, but you still couldn't enter into the presence of God because your sins were forgiven ritually in a future tense. But because of the cross or after the cross, that forgiveness became real. And now we who live on this side of the cross, our sin was forgiven instead of being a future thing. It's a past thing. And we receive that forgiveness by the same faith that those Old Testament saints received it in a future tense. Does that make sense? Or did I just tie your brain up in a knot today? Anyway, let's keep moving along here. Verse 14, how much more, that's where we left off, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. That's what set me off, the dead works. You know, the dead works are just that. Works to achieve God's favor or God's blessing or God's smile are a waste of time. No matter how good you get at it. Because it's Jesus and only Jesus in his sacrifice in the real Holy of Holies and his blood that makes us right with God. And our role in all of that is simply to trust him, trust that truth, and then do what comes natural. And the response of a heart that really gets a grip on God's grace is going to be obedience and service and worship and devotion, not because anybody told you you have to, but because you won't have it any other way. And for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And this is what I was talking about a minute ago. And again, this New King James, you know, I love it, I hate it. I don't know. Sometimes these words just sound like they took the words and mixed them up in a Yahtzee thing and threw them out on the table. And I'm supposed to untangle them. And then sometimes you go, whoa, that's heavy. And for this reason, he is the mediator. Okay, that's priest, the go-between, the vicar, if not literally, grammatically, at least figuratively, of the new covenant that's in his blood that he announced at the Last Supper, by means of death, for the redemption, that is the buying back of the transgressions, the sins under the first covenant, those Old Testament saints, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that's what I was talking about when I talked about Jesus leading those people out of Abraham's bosom to what we now think of as heaven, which is a temporary kind of a holding space. And well, I would just be full of baloney if I told you I really understood it, because who can without being there? But that's where we go. And then one of these days we come back with the Lord, and then eternity unfolds, and that's a whole other discussion. But anyway, that's that. Which takes us down to verse 16. For where there is a testament, and by testament he means like a last will and testament. And you can just substitute the word will. In our understanding, that's what he means. For where there is a will, last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, the testator is a legal word. It's the one who makes the will. Now, we all understand this. You know, rich Uncle Elmo, I was going to say Elmer, but then we have an Elmer. I didn't want to bring him into it. But rich Uncle somebody, Topper, remember that show? Rich Uncle Topper has a will, and in the will, you're going to inherit a gazillion dollars and his poodle, you know? But when do you get the money? Not until he dies. Well, that's simply what he's telling us here. Where there's a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who made the will. For a testament or a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. See, I have willed everything I own to my wife and kids. Which means they get nothing because I don't have anything. But they don't get my nothing until I'm gone. Right? Therefore, now verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated, and dedicated is not the best word. Activated might be a better word. Put into action. Therefore, not even the first covenant was made, put into effect without blood, hence the animal sacrifices. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, again, he comes down from Mount Sinai and announces everything he's heard from God, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is remission of sin. Okay, what he's talking about here. Now, he's taken us from, we have a better priest in a better tabernacle with a better covenant. But this new covenant couldn't go into effect until the death of this new high priest. Now, for these people that were brought up in this religious system, they would understand the priesthood and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the idea of a will. There's a new will here. We're all, inheritors under this new last will and testament. And when Jesus died, that last will and testament went into effect. And they both have to do with the shedding of blood, because the old covenant is a model or a picture or a pattern of the new covenant. So it's not done away with. There's not a whole different way of doing business. It's actually the same way of doing business, except instead of just going through the motions for a ritual or a ceremony, now it really happens in the real place with the real blood, and the real forgiveness and the real cleansing of the guilty conscience has taken place, and it all became ours by inheritance when Jesus died. It's here for us now. It's not some future pie in the sky thing. It's not an old empty religion with things you have to go through to work your way up to the, ninth degree poobah, of whatever the structure is. He went into the real tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. Boy, will that be a sight to see or what? The old one was just covered with gold. It was just wood. It was lumber covered with gold. This new one, probably solid gold. And he went in there with his blood the same way the old high priest would sprinkle the blood on the places and for himself and for the others. Jesus went in and he sprinkled the blood for us. Now here's, this is a medical, not mystery, but medical tidbit that just fascinates me. According to the tenses of some of these verbs, and I don't remember it enough to, you know, some things are past tense, some things are future tense, some things are an ongoing present. And the language here that talks about Jesus sprinkling his own blood, and it's not the sprinkling, but the blood itself, is an ever-present reality. Here's what I mean. If you've ever been to the hospital, whenever you cut yourself really bad, I'm not talking about a little nick when you're shaving. I'm talking about when there's puddles of blood for stuff. If that blood, it doesn't take very long at all, and you nurses and medical people will know this. It doesn't take more than a few minutes for that blood to turn dark brown, and then it gets hard like a crust, and it's no longer a liquid. It's old, and it's no good anymore. It's just a mess to clean up. Jesus's blood is always fresh. It doesn't coagulate. It doesn't get old. It doesn't need to be cleaned up. His blood on that sacrifice is always fresh, ever fresh, so that our sins are ever forgiven. Now, is that awesome or what? See, this Old Testament tabernacle stuff, the last thing it is a history lesson. It has everything to do with you and me right here, right now, today. Have you ever wondered what it might be like to have an absolutely clear conscience about everything that's ever come down the pike in your history? To know that from the slightest slip to the biggest mistake you've ever made, that you've been forgiven and your sins been forgotten. Would that change the way you approach life? Would it change the way you approach God? You know, would you stand a little taller? Would there be a little more zip in your step? Would you feel more secure knowing that God holds nothing against you? Would you be more compassionate towards your fellow travelers? And would you finally find the freedom to be you without feeling like you owe somebody an apology for your shortcomings and your failures? Would you feel clean? The fact is that because Jesus offered his own blood, sacrificed his own life, you are clean. Not just ritually or ceremonially, but actually forgiven, free from a guilty conscience. See, that's what Jesus has done for us. He solved our sin problem and got rid of our guilt so that we could experience and enjoy the presence of God personally. So that we could respond to his presence wholeheartedly without reservation or hesitation. And so that our whole lives could become one big act of worship and fellowship with the one who created us and then saved us from ourselves. You can get rid of your guilt today. Whether it's a little thing or a big thing, when you just give it to Jesus.